Let us pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would please open our hearts, Lord. Help us to see you as our great mediator this morning, Lord, that you have torn the veil, that you have allowed access through your death and resurrection to yourself at the throne of grace. May we find ourselves there often, and I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly your word this morning. Let me pray, Jesus. Amen. So imagine that you're in the process of buying a house. You've put your offer in. You're waiting to hear back from your realtor. Your realtor calls back and said things are going well. The seller really likes you, but your offer is a little too low for the offer and the fixes that you're asking them to do. So you talk it over with your spouse. You come to a conclusion, okay, we don't want to do the fixes ourselves. We're not all that handy. So we'll up our offer by $5,000. You tell your realtor, and you wait. Your realtor calls back. Good news. They accepted your offer. They like the $5,000 increase, and they were really glad that they didn't have to do any of the fixes. Wait, what? The whole entire reason we asked to do that was because we wanted them to do the fixes. Could you please call them back and fix this? You hang up and wait. Talk to your spouse a little bit. You're a little miffed at your realtor, how they could get that wrong. But then the phone rings again. Good news. They accepted your offer. We upped it another $5,000. They'll do those fixes, and you get to cover all the closing costs. What? We never said another $5,000, let alone anything about these closing costs. Please call them back, cancel all offers, because we don't think that you can do it right, and we're going to go with a different realtor. Have any of you ever had an experience in some way like this? It may have been with a house, but it very much more likely could have been at a restaurant where you ordered something and the food comes and it's not how it's ordered. There's pickles on it. I didn't order pickles, okay? Maybe it's a simple negotiation. Maybe it's a simple, you ask your child to do something to tell your other child and that didn't happen. We all know what it's like to have people that are not good listeners, and we all know what it's like to have a bad mediator. But however, today I have the privilege to speak about the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, our high priest. So that brings us to our big idea today. If you are in Christ, Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man. If you're in Christ, Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man. Please turn to our passage today. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. And it can be found in the Red Bibles on page 1003. I'll start by reading only verses 14 through 16 in Hebrews chapter 4. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So first point today, Jesus' death and resurrection allow us to draw near the throne of grace. Jesus' death and resurrection allow us to draw near the throne of grace. First, we need to be reminded what the role of the high priest is. Their main role is to be a mediator between God and man. Their mediation for sins was not happening continually. It was carried out one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And if you'd like to read more about the Day of Atonement in depth, you can read Leviticus chapter 16, where it's laid out by God. So what is atonement? Atonement is the reconciliation between God and man. It is literally at one meant, atonement. to make relationship with God and man right again. The relationship that we've had that is broken, to have oneness with Jesus, to have oneness with God, this relationship that we've broken through sin, God gives us a way to repair. This atonement, this reconciliation was done between God and his people on the Day of Atonement. So what would happen? Well, the high priest would enter the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, sacrifice a bull for his sin and the sin of his family, then sacrifice a goat for the people of God, the Israelites. Both of these sacrifices show that animals would die instead of or in place of the high priest and God's people. Another goat was then atoned for and sent off into the wilderness, and this was to represent the removal of sin from everyone so God's people could be in right relationship with him again. That's the main role of the high priest as the mediator for sins between God and man. And this sets us up for why Jesus is our perfect high priest. Earlier in Hebrews, we heard preached in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. It says, speaking of Jesus, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We see here that the Son of God had to become human so he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for our sins. Remember, propitiation is a wrath-bearing sacrifice in our place, just like the bull and the goat on the Day of Atonement. This could not have been done any other way based off of how God set things up in the Old Testament to pay for sins. The system was in place for the atoning work of Jesus' death on the cross to happen. Jesus had to be the one to offer the perfect sacrifice once and for all. So let's see how Jesus is actually qualified, starting in verse 14. It says that Jesus passed through the heavens. Why is this relevant? Well, the high priest in the Day of Atonement had to pass through three areas: the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place to make those atoning sacrifices. Jesus, to match this, he passed through three heavens. So the first is the atmospheric heavens, spoken of in Genesis chapter 8, verse 2. It says, the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained. Again, in Deuteronomy 11:11, but the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rains from heaven. So that's the first heaven, the atmospheric heaven. The second heaven is the stellar heaven, spoken of in Genesis 15:5. And God brought Abraham outside and said, look toward heaven, number the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Also in Psalm 8:3-4, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So the second heaven is the stellar heaven. And finally, the third heaven, which is God's abode or paradise, spoken of 1 Kings 8, verse 30. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Also in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 27, then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. Jesus passed through these three heavens after he made the perfect final sacrifice. The tabernacle was only a limited copy of the heavenly reality. When Jesus entered God's abode, God's dwelling place, God's holy habitation, after he accomplished redemption, the earthly tabernacle was replaced with the reality of heaven. Whereas the Judaic faith is characterized by the earthly, the Christian faith is characterized by the heavenly. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with our every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. and again in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Remember that this world is not our home, because Jesus, our high priest, has passed through the heavenly places and has replaced the earthly with the heavenly. Still in verse 14, it continues, "Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Here both the title of humanity, Jesus, and the title of deity, Son of God, are put together. Not only is the perfect human our high priest, God himself is making the sacrifice to make us right with him. So let us hold fast our confession. So what is our confession? Our confession is that Jesus has paid it all. That his death on the cross is the last atoning sacrifice. He bore our sins in his body. He cast them away. As far as the east is from the west. Now, that is infinitely far from one another. If you think about it, north and south have specific points on the globe. North Pole and the South Pole. East and west, infinitely far away from one another. They keep going and going and going. There's no end points. Our sins are infinitely far because of Christ. Our sin is no more if we abide in him. This is the confession that we hold to. There's no need to go back to the sacrificial system since Jesus is our high priest. His death on the cross was the last and final sacrifice for those who repent of their sins and believe in him for eternal life. Jesus' death and resurrection shows that he has defeated death, that he has power over the grave, and that we will be raised with him in the end times. This is our confession and hope. We have confidence in this because Jesus is our high priest. For many of you, this is your confession, and praise God that he has done that work in you. If this is not your confession, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I pray God is calling you to repent of your sins, turn away from your sins, and walk toward Christ today. There is a sense of urgency here. It says, hold fast our confession. The Christian faith's hope is heavenly. It's not in this world. Turn your face toward Christ and never look back. Your life will forever be changed for good because Jesus is better than this world. Now let's see how Jesus is a better high priest. Verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness, since Jesus is beset with weakness himself. Isaiah 53:3 has this to say about Jesus' weaknesses. So listen carefully. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Have you ever been despised and rejected by someone? So was Jesus, and he responded perfectly. Have you ever been full of sorrow or pain? So was Jesus, and he responded perfectly. Have you ever been grieved? So is Jesus, and he responded perfectly. Have people ever avoided you? Same thing happened to Jesus, and he responded perfectly. Have you ever been despised? So is Jesus, and he responded perfectly. And have people ever been ungrateful for you or the work that you've done? Jesus has experienced all of that too. If any of these situations hit us, we, or at least I, typically have a tendency to close in on myself instead of looking towards Christ and kneeling at the throne of grace. Jesus is a friend of the weak and of the rejected, and he loves us perfectly. We should not be afraid to come to our King. Simeon, the new theologian, who lived at the turn of the 11th century, around the year 1000, has this to say about the weak. Nearly all reject the weak and the poor as objects of disgust. Earthly kings cannot bear the sight of them. Rulers turn away from them, while the rich ignore them and pass by them when they meet them as they did not exist. Nobody thinks it desirable to associate with the weak. But God, who is served by myriads of powers without number, who upholds the universe by his word and power, whose majesty is beyond anyone's endurance, has not disdained to become the father, the friend, and the brother of the rejected ones. He willed to become incarnate so he might become like unto us in all things except for sin, and to make us share in his glory and his kingdom. What stupendous riches of his great goodness! What an ineffable condescension on the part of our Master and our God. These words by Simeon really help put what God has done for us in a new light, because we are all weak. We have nothing to offer him. Yet Jesus died for us while we were still sinners. Looking at verse 15 again, it says that Jesus was tempted as we are, yet completely without sin. Jesus felt the full force of temptation. Jesus never yielded, yet we often yield without even feeling the full force of temptation. Jesus never yielded because he doesn't have a sinful nature like we do. We are of Adam. Because of this, we have a sinful nature. Jesus is not of Adam because of his virgin birth. He is of God. Because of this, he is fully capable of understanding and sympathizing with us in our temptation. Because of what Jesus has done, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. We can with confidence draw near to God's throne because of what Jesus has done on the cross and because he is our high priest. This could not be done before. Remember the story of Queen Esther. She could have been killed for approaching her husband, the king, in his throne room. The queen could have been killed. This was no hope for any of us lowly peasants to have even a thought of approaching the king, let alone any time that we wanted. We often don't realize the gift that we have through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the access to God that is made available to us through the Holy Spirit. So where do we go? We go to the throne of grace. Christ made atonement, reconciliation between God and man at the throne of God. He passed through the heavens to make it so grace may be poured out on us from that throne. And God pours out his grace on us. So why do we go to the throne of grace? To receive mercy, to let us off the hook, for God not to punish us for what our sins deserve. We go to the throne to find grace. We find the free gift of pardon for our sins and the power to turn from our sins and put on Jesus Christ. We go to find mercy and grace when we're being tempted to sin, when we're in our time of weakness, with sorrow or grief or rejection. God is there for us at his throne. We must draw near to him. So Jesus' death and resurrection allow us to draw near to the throne of grace. On to our second point. Jesus' death and resurrection makes him our king priest. Jesus' death and resurrection make him our king priest. Please look at me with me at chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here we see the qualifications for the high priest. He must be a man with the weakness of humanity. It can't be an angel with supernatural power. And we've already heard it preached earlier in Hebrews how Jesus is better than angels. A high priest also has to be appointed. They can't appoint themselves as high priest. This is because they are the one who is a representative for all men to God. Jesus is merciful and faithful to offer and sacrifice himself as the wrath-bearing sacrifice for all of our sins. The wrath that we deserve has been paid for by Christ in his love for his people. So let us focus on verses 2 and 3. It says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Now, I love this part. A high priest deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. The high priest is reminded of his sinful nature every time he offers sacrifices for his own sins. Even a high priest will fail in being gentle with the ignorant and wayward because of his sinful nature, but not Christ. Jesus perfectly deals with the lost and the wayward. He doesn't have impatience, loathing, indignation. As mentioned earlier, Jesus has our weaknesses, and he's perfectly loving to everyone. We who are called to be children of God and like Christ must have that same attitude toward unbelievers who are ignorant and wayward, an air of gentleness. Now, a distinction must be made here. An air of gentleness is not what we are called to be with those who are committing sin intentionally or are hostile to the gospel. These people, according to the law, are to be excluded from the people of God, both from Israel and from the body of Christ. We want to see those who are hostile brought to repentance, but an air of gentleness is not always the best way to approach those people. However, gentleness is the way to speak to those who are ignorant and wayward. We who were once sons of wrath, under the enslavement to sin, know exactly what it's like to be ignorant and wayward. We just so easily forget. This area of gentleness and understanding toward unbelievers is one that I have always struggled with. Thanks be to God, I've grown a lot, but I still have a long way to go. Just ask Kara. I come home from work, and I let out a little rant. How could they think this? How could they act like that? How could they do this? And many times, Kara responds, well, that's exactly how we should expect them to think and to act and to talk. We must show them our Savior, Jesus Christ, not take it upon ourselves to condemn them, which we have no right to do. We need to deal with them gently. In verse 4, we see that the high priest is called by God. This started with Aaron. He was the first high priest of his order, as seen in Exodus 28, verse 1. And here God is speaking to Moses. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. It's important to be called by God. You can't take the high priest on your own, for your own purpose and for your own power. One such attempt was made by Korah, a Levite, and his 250 brethren tried to take the priesthood from Aaron in Numbers chapter 16. It describes them as chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. These were not lowlives. These were leaders. And they instigated an organized opposition to the authority of Aaron and the priests. Their argument against Moses and Aaron was that by claiming the unique right and responsibility to represent the people before God, that Aaron and the priests exalted themselves instead of God. And in the end, the Lord would not have it. They were not called. And this is what God did to Korah and his brethren in verses 31 through 35. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. After this passage, the Lord reaffirmed his choice of Aaron as high priest. And the Lord restated the duties and support of both the priests and the Levites. The high priest must be called. In verse 5, we see that Jesus was appointed by God. The quote, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," is from our scripture reading in Psalm chapter 2. I'll read just the second half, starting in verse 6, and notice as I'm reading how Jesus is appointed king in verses 6 through 9, how now Jesus is appointed as Messiah in verse 12. Also, a quick aside before I read, the word begotten here does not imply origins. It represents the oneness between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. Begotten is used in reference to Jesus' incarnation as well as his resurrection in other places. So listen for Jesus as King and Messiah. So again, "As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So here we see both Jesus, the Son, as both the King and Messiah. He is our King Priest. And you may think it's a little bit of a stretch to see Jesus as being appointed instead of just becoming the High Priest purely because he is God's Son. But I think this one helps. From John 8:54, from Jesus' own mouth, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." Jesus has truly been appointed by God as our King Priest. Moving on into verse 6, we see another quote. This one is from Psalm 110, verse 4. It says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek may not be on our front burners, so who is Melchizedek? Well, he was the king of Salem and priest of the Most High God in the time of Abraham. Melchizedek was a king priest, just as Jesus is. Aaron was not a king priest. Aaron was just a priest. So Aaron's priestly order, just a priest. After Melchizedek, king priest. So we see here how Jesus is better than Aaron. And as a quick preview to a later sermon, in chapter 7, we see that Melchizedek is described as follows, that he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, I know there is a lot to be unpacked in that one verse, and I will let that unpacking be left for the honor of another who will preach chapter 7 in Hebrews later in the summer. Make sure to come back for that one. It's going to be good. But what we need to notice here is that Jesus is of the line of the king priests, not of Aaron, showing that Jesus is better than Aaron. And he has been appointed, which is the first requirement of priesthood. So now we're going to go to the second requirement, being humanly sympathetic. But first, Jesus' death and resurrection makes him our king priest. Moving on to the last point, and this one will be shorter. Jesus' death and resurrection is our source of eternal salvation. Jesus' death and resurrection is our source of eternal salvation. Please follow along as I start in verse 7 to the end. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. While Jesus was on earth, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him, God the Father, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. We see this explicitly in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus cried out in prayer for the Father to take the suffering and death away, set before him away. But Jesus committed himself to the Father's will in accepting the cup of suffering according to Isaiah, or that would bring his death. Now, according to Isaiah 53, 3 through 7, listen to what Jesus did. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus took all of our judgment for sin, if we believe in him. He felt its fullest pain and grief, yet he did so in silence, and he did not seek to deliver himself from it. And you might say, but Andy, it says that Jesus was heard because of his reverence, yet Jesus was not saved from death. He died. He was buried. And yes, that is true. But Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? In Psalm 16, 9 through 10, it says, therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by it. The Father did hear Jesus' prayer. And continuing in verse 8, we see that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Now this one got me for a while. How could Jesus learn obedience? He's God. Being God, he already understood obedience perfectly, completely, in a way we never will. However, since Jesus is both God and man, 100% God, 100% man, he did humble himself to learn. In his humanity, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and obedience, just like any other human being does. He learned through his temptations and sufferings, many of which we have already gone over today. Cyril of Alexandria, who lived in 400 AD and had championed the duality of Jesus, being both God and man, explained it this way, and I found this really helpful. Iron, or any other like material, when joined to the impact of fire, receives it and nourishes the flame. If it then happens to be struck by someone, the material receives damage. But the nature of the fire is in no way harmed by the one who strikes it. In the same way, you may understand the Son can be said to suffer in the flesh, but not to suffer in his divinity. I find that really helpful. Now, of course, any analogy will fall apart at some point. But seeing Jesus can learn obedience in his humanity while being perfect in obedience in his divinity is what we see described all throughout Scripture. So why did Jesus need obedience? Jesus says in Matthew 3:15, when he's about to be baptized, that it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus needed to fulfill all righteousness so he could be the perfect sacrifice to take our place. 1 Peter 3:8 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous, Jesus, for the unrighteous, us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." The righteous, only Jesus, had to take the place of the unrighteous. And we know we are unrighteous because it says none is righteous. No, not one. In verse 9, we see Jesus become perfect and the source of eternal salvation. Since Jesus became perfect and the source, or since Jesus has perfect righteousness and made the perfect sacrifice, he became the cause of salvation. This verse ends with, "to all who obey him." This shuts the door on universalism and having all religions pointing to the same God. It's clear. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Eternal salvation comes through the gospel command to repent and believe in Jesus. But obedience does not stop there. Many think repent and believe in Jesus. Done. I'm in. I'm good. I can do anything I want now. Nope. Obedience doesn't stop there. It continues in a life pattern of obedience to the Word of God. Romans 6:16-23 says the following. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope that lands as sweet nectar on your soul, that it makes you want to run after sanctification, run after becoming like Christ through his word for the promise of eternal life. This is good news. Don't keep it to yourself. We have a great high priest in Jesus Christ, a perfect mediator between God and men. And whether you are a believer or not, today I ask you to place yourself wholly in the hands of the one who is perfectly obedient, the righteous one, Jesus Christ. He is our only hope for eternal salvation. May you live your lives in service to him. Let me pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for becoming our high priest, for dying on the cross to destroy sin, to raise from the dead, and ascend into heaven to show your victory over death so that we may be raised with you in the end days if we believe in you and if we obey your word. I pray this for all of us, Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.